Right. Acts of the Apostles is the fifth book of the New Testament, in case you didn't know, and is the second part of Luke's Gospel. For completeness sake, we may as well read Luke chapter 1, first of all, and the prologue of Luke's Gospel, which is verses 1 to 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are surely, most surely believed among us, or have been fulfilled among us, even as they were delivered unto them, from which were beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had a complete or accurate understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of the things wherein you've been instructed. So in an orderly fashion, not necessarily chronological, but an orderly fashion, the things that are believed amongst us are to be set forth by Luke in his gospel. And he addresses it to Theophilus. I take it to be a genuine person. The word can, of course, stand symbolically because it means a lover of God, a lover of God. And there is a sense in which those in the Gentiles who were lovers of God or seeking to be lovers of God would be just the very people, the God-fearers, that the gospel would first, of course, gain entrance among. And the Theophilus perhaps stands as a representative of those. But in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 1, we read the introduction here, and it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." So the Gospels are all that Jesus began to do and teach. So this is the second part of Luke's treatise, and it's all that Jesus is still doing and teaching. And one of the simplest ways of understanding the Acts of the Apostles is to understand it really as the continuation of all that Jesus is doing and teaching. Sometimes, to emphasize that aspect, people have said it shouldn't have been called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus acts by the Holy Spirit and goes on teaching and doing. That is a very helpful comment, and I think it's an interesting one to lay hold of. But I do think there's a challenge in the fact that it isn't called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, because unless the apostles acted, the Holy Spirit wouldn't or couldn't. That is the way of the body, of course. If the head doesn't act, then the body can't act. But if the body won't act when the head acts, then nothing happens. And Jesus is seeking to act, of course, through the body, so the apostles do have to act. In fact, so much so that there are times when it says that they do the miracles. Now, we know, of course, it's God that's got to do the miracles. And that they take the initiative in stepping out in faith. Well, of course, that's how it works. Unless we step out in faith, we don't actually see the activity of the Holy Spirit take place. That's so often the case in anything that we're doing, and particularly if you're seeking to minister to people. If you don't actually step out in faith, even when you don't feel you've got much understanding or revelation or much power, unless you put yourself on the line and take a significant step forward, then there is no room for the Holy Spirit to come through. That gap, as it were, you make by your act of faith. So really, the Acts of the Apostles is perhaps the most challenging, if it's not always the descriptive manner, but it's the most challenging aspect or title that we could give this book. The date of the book is about 64 AD. That is after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul virtually certainly had two imprisonments. The first, in which he was imprisoned and was not executed, obviously. The second, when he travelled on to Spain, fulfilling the desire that he mentions in Romans, and later came back and sends information to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, and to Titus, and those epistles were written after his first Roman imprisonment. But the second epistle to Timothy, of course, is written from prison, and therefore it would be during his second incarceration, which of course led to his death, as 2 Timothy indicates he was going to be martyred. It would be around about AD 67, and those dates can be pretty accurate, pretty certain about those. But this one, AD 64, he's had 2 years in prison at Rome, and the Neronian persecution is just about breaking out. Paul has come out of prison, and the Neronian persecution had begun when Paul was in prison, he would have no doubt been executed then. But he seemed to miss that, possibly by the fact that he went to evangelize in Spain, and the Neronian persecution was very local, wasn't throughout the whole Roman Empire. And no doubt that's how he avoided execution at that time. But this was written, it would appear, just before the persecution begins, because there's no hint at all through the whole of the structure of this book that the Roman authorities are anti the gospel. In fact, some people have thought that the Acts of the Apostles has been written as a kind of apologetic to the government, to explain that the government shouldn't really have any misapprehensions about the gospel, that they really should treat it with respect, because they always have done, and they've always supported right and justice and preserved the Christians from the Jews. I mean, all these factors come out as you go through the Acts of the Apostles. If that was the case, then either it was written by a very optimistic person during the Neronian persecution, or it was written just before. And I think it's likely that it was just before it began. So Paul is still alive at the end of this book. The book is actually in six phases, and each phase is concluded by a progress report. Each phase has got a progress report. And we're going to divide it up. We'll do that in a moment. We're going to divide the book up into those six sections through the little progress reports that occur. So you could say the Acts of the Apostles is an account, a record, of the mission of the church for the period of one generation. If Jesus was crucified, as I would suggest, in AD 33, and this is being written in AD 64, it's roughly 30 years, 31 years. So the actual period covered is about the, well, just a little less, we might say, than the length of our Lord's life. So it is a period, it would appear, of a sort of a generation, a life impact, you might say, of 30 years or so. Which, in one sense, shows what can be done in a generation, but another sense shows that maybe with a few more Christians around, we ought to be able to do a lot more and get the world evangelized. So it's, as it were, a representative generation of the church that is set forth in this first phase of church life. Although we're going to divide it up in those six progress reports, which we will in a minute, I want you to notice that a simpler division of the book is in two halves, and that's important for us to grasp. The first half covers Peter, the second half covers Paul. And even though Paul was not one of the 12, there is no doubt that in the actual significance of the Christian gospel, Paul has a very, very high standing. And we've got Peter, the prince of the apostles, of the 12. And we have Paul, who I'm going to explain, I think it might be helpful to explain this morning, his actual position in the economy of God. And the two are put together, Peter and Paul. One half of the Acts of the Apostles is a Petrine message, the act of that apostle, or the acts of that apostle. And the other part is the acts of Paul and his particular emphases and what he was accomplishing. Put those two together and you've got a pretty comprehensive representation of apostolic truth. Now, I've made a very strong point and plea in previous times that the apostolic doctrine that we abide in is the apostolic doctrine of the 12, not of Paul. Paul shows, if you like, his, not so much subjection to, but certainly his acknowledgement of the primacy of the apostles. When he goes to Jerusalem, in Galatians we read about it, and Peter says to him, you take the Gentiles, we'll finish off the Jews, and let's go for it. But he points out that the message of the gospel, which he had received by revelation, in no way differed from what the apostles were proclaiming. So, of course, it is quite possible for somebody out in darkest bonga bonga, whatever it is, getting a revelation from God, which is exactly right and exactly true and exactly what the gospel is, without ever having perhaps had a Bible, although, of course, Paul did have a Bible or an Old Testament. But that is quite possible. There's nothing wrong with that. The only thing is, that person who receives that revelation must submit his revelation to the historic church, which abides by the apostolic doctrine of the 12. For it to be recognized, and for him to be recognized, that we are all one and the same thing. The objective standing and standpoint must come from those who went in and out with our Lord Jesus Christ and heard and saw him do these actual things. Not just got a revelation that he did them, which could be deception. Probably wouldn't, but it could. But actually, physically, in the flesh and blood context, saw these and heard these things happen. And it is the 12 who are the touchstone of authority of truth. It was to the 12 that Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all the things I've said to you. He didn't say them to Paul, he said them to the 12 when he was here on earth. And it was the Holy Spirit who would lead them that he was talking to, that is, the 12 apostles, that he would lead them into all truth. So it was the 12 who would be the touchstone of truth. And Paul, and this is quite important because major figures in the evangelical world, I've argued this with publicly, and therefore it's important for us to think it through carefully. Paul does not stand, strictly speaking, on his own feet, in his own right, as an authoritative writer of the New Testament. And unless we understand this, unless we understand it's the apostles who give Paul ultimately his objective authority, doesn't give him his subjective authority, that's the Holy Spirit. But it's the apostles who give him his objective authority, external, church-wise. Unless we understand that, well then, anybody could pop up today and say they're Paul number two. And they've got a revelation, and it doesn't fit the apostles. And it doesn't submit to the apostolic doctrine. And then what argument have we got left? Why shouldn't there be a second Paul on the scene, if Paul can be recognized equally as an apostle with the others? Now that is not the case, and that's a bad argument, but I have argued this with reformed people, and I'm afraid that they've never thought it through accurately enough to realize they leave a great hole in their whole apologetic of understanding the nature of scriptures. It's because the scriptures were written in the apostolic era to which the apostles could give their authentication, as they did to Paul and to his writings, as Peter does, of course. He actually states it in 2 Peter. That's why we recognize Paul as an authentic channel of revelation for the church. But having said that, nonetheless, there is a sense in which, although Paul submits his revelation to the apostolic doctrine, there's a sense in which Paul stands head and shoulders even above the apostles. I hope Peter doesn't mind me saying that, of the 12. There is something about what Paul contributes to the actual grasp and truth of the scriptures, which in a sense is very, very magnificent and very, very definitive. And it's partly because what is embryonic and incipient in the apostolic doctrine as received from Jesus to the apostles is drawn out by Paul to its final and logical conclusions. You remember Jesus said to the apostles, there are many things that I'd like to say to you, but you can't bear them now. It doesn't mean to say that what he said was going to be incorrect. It wasn't going to mean that in a sense it would be added to. It was going to be that what he'd embryonically said would be drawn out to be more comprehensive in its grasp and its embrace. And it is Paul, not Peter, who lives what Jesus says concerning in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek nor bond, free, Parthian, Scythian, and so on. It's Paul that does it, not Peter. Because you remember, Paul had to withstand Peter, it's recorded in Galatians, and tell him that although he taught what Jesus taught, he didn't live it, because he was going off and hiving off into a Jewish elitist group of Christians rather than standing by with the rest of the saints, who were, of course, Gentiles. And Paul has to call him to task publicly. You might say it was a little bit high-handed of Paul to do that, but I just want to say that even again yesterday I was counselling someone who experienced a leadership problem which led to division, and it was actually on a moral ground, but because the people themselves were never clearly told what the grounds of division were concerning this leadership failure, they have still got problems today. They have been hurt so deeply because they've not understood that situation. And it is never right where people are in public position to make, as it were, statements and accusations or even discipline without it being public so that everybody can understand. If you're prepared to take on public position in the church, you've got to be prepared for public disapproval or discipline if necessary. Otherwise, you sweep it under the carpet and everybody lives in confusion. They are hurt and their decisions are ill-informed. They make wrong assessments because their truth is not being stated and made clear to people. And it's all left in a condition where all sorts of things later on in your life rise up, resentments, bitternesses and so forth, and you're being affected by them. It really is quite a serious matter. Of course, if it is a plebeian Christian who's only just got converted and has come from a real hairy hang-up and so on, love covers a multitude of sins. But it's a different matter if you're taking on representation of God's people, which is what public ministry means. You're representing the people of God. And because of that, it was right for Paul to challenge Peter publicly. Otherwise, a lot of damage would have been done and problems left in people's lives and confusion even for us today. So there is a sense in which Paul does rise up as a most outstanding church leader and one who is entrusted by God with a special stewardship. Now, the best way to understand that stewardship, which is what he calls it in Ephesians 3, oikumene, economy, or householdership, means an entrustment, of course, doesn't it? If you're a steward, you're a trust. You're on trust. He has a special entrustment, a special stewardship from God, because the best way to understand it is by comparing it with the Old Testament situation. In the Old Testament, Abram, Isaac and Jacob are patriarchs, and Jacob has the 12 patriarchs. And in a sense, the 12 patriarchs are representative of the base of Israel. Israel is born out of Jacob's sons. Not out of Isaac's sons, because one of them was not to be the one who led into Israel. It was Esau, Edom. Not Abraham's sons, because Abraham had sons through Keturah and Ishmael was born of Hagar. And so it is not Abraham, it is not so much Isaac, it is Jacob, who was called Israel, renamed Israel, who is the basis of the people of God called Israel. Abram and Isaac are kind of warm-ups and run-ups. It is Jacob with his 12 sons who is the foundation of Israel, just as Jesus with his 12 apostles is the foundation of the church, the foundation of the apostles. And that's why the 12 apostles, not the 13, Paul isn't included, why the 12 apostles, with Matthias put in the place of Judas, because he had gone in and out with the Lord from the days of John the Baptist until the resurrection, and saw and heard these things himself personally. It's the 12 apostles who are in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. They provide the basic groundwork. Now, foundation means you cannot build beyond it. I mean, you might have one or two overhanging eaves that droop over the edge of the foundation, but generally speaking, the foundation defines and limits where you're going to build and how you're going to build. So the apostolic doctrine, just like the patriarchs, the 12 apostles, like the 12 patriarchs, restrict and confine and define, therefore, the area of what the people of God is. You see the 12 patriarchs at the base of Israel. You see the 12 apostles at the base of the church. And time passes, and those rather disparate groups of tribes that have gone down now to Egypt and grown and developed as slaves are brought out of Egypt by a magnificent patriarch who isn't called one, but he is really. Moses. And if you wanted to pick out one man from the Old Testament that really overshadows everything, it isn't so much Abraham, he was magnificent in faith. It isn't so much Noah, who was the new root of the society of humanity. Moses is the man whose shadow is thrown right across everything. Moses is the key figure of Israelism, if you like to put it that way. And Moses not only instituted the covenant, which was already, again, embryonic and begun in Abraham, but the most unique thing that he did was to weld together the disparate tribes and the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and form them into a nation by building a tabernacle. Abraham did not build a tabernacle for the people. Didn't have to. It was Moses who built the tabernacle as the place of worship where they came together and recognized their unity. So you could say that Moses was the architect of the nation, as opposed to the fact that the 12 apostles were the organic formation of the 12 tribes. He welded them into one nation, and they became a people who could even conquer the nation round about. Now, in just the same way, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. All right? He made tents. Peter was a fisherman. It's not the same thing as making tents. And the tent that Paul sets up is the tabernacle, or the temple, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Parthian nor Scythian. That one new man. He welds them into one people. And his entrustment from God he is true to, and will not even let Peter shift him from this oneness of the people, which comes about through setting up a true understanding of worship, which is not worship on the basis of circumcision, of holy days, of Sabbaths, of what you eat and drink, but is worship on the basis of faith, which allows all nations to equally participate on the same ground. So there is a very close resemblance between Moses and Paul. In fact, Paul obviously alludes to himself at times as another Moses. You might think that's a little bit dangerous, because Jesus surely was the prophet who took the place of Moses, and of course he was. And there is a sense in which Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament figures. But Paul alludes to himself as Moses, and you say, where? Well, of course, in Romans chapter 9, where he says that he wished himself to be accursed of Christ for his brethren's sake. In other words, he was pleading with God, he's in continual sorrow and heaviness, that all Israel might be saved. Well, it's virtually Moses on the top of Sinai, isn't it? Pleading with God. This is your people. You brought them out of Egypt. And he's longing that God will carry them up. We can't go forward unless you carry us up. And Moses said, I wish that you would blot me out of the book of life, but only keep them in it. And Paul is picking up those same vibes when he says, I would wish myself to be a curse for Christ if only Israel would be saved. So there is an allusion, of course, to Moses' experience in Paul's life. Secondly, in 1 Timothy, he speaks about the opposition that he is receiving to the gospel from the supernatural powers round about as similar to the way that Moses was resisted by Jannes and Jambres, which were the two traditional names of the magicians, or the leaders of the magicians, who withstood Moses in the court of Egypt. And just as Moses found that the magicians could copy what he did up to a point, so Paul is virtually saying, well, yes, these false heretics, these occultists who are influencing and impinging into Christianity, they can go so far, but no further. And he compares himself there in confrontation with Jannes and Jambres, like Moses did. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. And he's talking about those who are opposing him, of course, men of corrupt minds and reprobate concerning the faith. So there are those, and possibly here and there, other allusions you might be able to pick up as to Moses and Paul. So Paul is a kind of New Testament Moses. And that, of course, means he has very great stature and influence in the whole of the Christian gospel. It doesn't mean that we are to make everything fit into Paul. We are to understand that Paul is drawing out everything that is in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, if we cannot find what we think Paul is saying somehow or other rooted in what Jesus said, embryonically at least, then we ought to be very cautious, because Paul is the expounder of Jesus, not vice versa. And Paul's ministry, like Moses, is to take what is already there, the people of Israel, and develop and weld them together in such a way that the potential that exists in Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, that potential might be drawn out to its fullness. And this is, of course, what Paul is doing. So Paul's special stewardship is building on the foundation of the apostles. That's roughly what he says in Ephesians chapter 3, when he says that there's no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ and the apostles. And then on this, upon the apostles and prophets, is being built or he is building the house of God. And the house of God he's building, the temple or tabernacle, if you like, is his particular entrustment from the Lord. And he actually was faithful to that entrustment, even to the degree of having at times to oppose Peter. So Paul is very, very important in the whole understanding of Christianity. And we're going to see that Peter, foundational apostle, Paul, end time Moses, together give the whole, as it were, of the material of the Acts of the Apostles. Back to our notes. You'll see quite clearly, I think, from your notes, the point that I've made there, that the Acts of Peter are the first part, the Acts of Paul are the second. Now, how about dividing this book up into six? Quite neatly, it will be three parts belong to Peter and three parts belong to Paul. The three parts belonging to Peter are seen by these little progress reports, which are found in chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 9, 31, and chapter 12, 24. The three bits that belong to Paul are the parts that are 6, 5, 5, 19, 20, and 26, 30, 31, which, of course, are the end verses of the book. So let's look at these progress reports. Chapter 6, verse 7... The word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient by faith. That sums up what has been going on in five and a bit chapters. It sums up what has been going on in roughly, don't press me on the datings, but roughly, for a period of about 5 years. Because each of these progress reports, roughly speaking, covers a 5 year span. You'll see 5, 6s are 30, so we're getting our 30 years or so, roughly 5 years. The next chapters culminate in chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the church rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and was edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. Notice that whereas the first progress report spoke largely in terms of the word of God increasing, the second one emphasizes more the church. The church had rest and were edified and they were multiplied. Well, the church was multiplied. The third progress report, chapter 12, verse 24, bringing us to the end of the Petrine passage, and it finishes with Peter being led out of prison and Herod being removed by God. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Notice the second time the word of God predominates the progress report. So the first one, it's the word. The second one, it's the church. The third one, it's the word. Surprise, surprise, what's the fourth one going to be? Chapter 16 and verse 5, the end of the first 5 years of the Pauline passage. Verse 5, and so were the churches established by faith and increased in number daily. This time it's the church that's primarily in view. So it's the word, the church, the word, the church. And each time it's an increase that's going on. It's an increase in the word, an increase in the church. Chapter 19, verse 20. Well, I expect you can see it coming. It doesn't mention the church, but it does mention the word. So mightily grew the word of God and overcame. It prevailed. So the fifth one emphasizes the growth of the word again. And finally, as a conclusion to the section and indeed to the whole book, verse 31, Paul's in his own hired house, verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. which is a kind of mixture of the word, which is not mentioned, and the church being taught, which is not mentioned. But it's a kind of a summation of all the words and churches that have been coming out in the previous progress report. Preaching the kingdom of God, that's what the word was about, and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus with all confidence, presumably to the church, no man forbidding him, and to those who would come and see him there. So those are the divisions, the six divisions of the book of the Acts. I've tried to find ways of expressing what's been happening in each of the sections, which culminates with a progress report. And I think the progress report is fairly consistent with what has been going on previously. For instance, in the first section, chapter 1, verse 1 through to 6, 7, I've called it invasion, because the Holy Spirit comes, and multiplication by faith. Because we read right the way through those verses how there was a continual addition until it became multiplication. Let's go back and look at that first section then. Chapter 1 actually says there were 120 of them plus the women. Chapter 2 says in verse 41, then they gladly received his word, those that gladly received it were baptized, and the same day they were added. There were added about 3,000 souls, so that makes 3,120 plus the Lord's mother and some other ladies. Okay? They continued steadfast, verse 47, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, or added to them, is probably better, the church doesn't occur in the Greek, the Lord added to them daily those that were being saved. Not such as should be saved or would be saved, as though God had appointed some people to be saved and not others. It's those that were being saved were added to the church. In chapter 4 and verse 4, howbeit, many of those which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So now the men alone are 5,000. Probably means that there will be well over 10,000, perhaps 15 if you include children. So the church is growing at a terrific pace by addition. And then we get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5 and in verse 14, and believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women. Well, I reckon if we're using the word multitudes, we must be up to about 30,000 or so, doubling where we were before. So there's a vast number of people now. And Jerusalem is really, I mean, you imagine 15,000 people now moving up to 30. It must have been a terrific upheaval. Every time they went for a meeting, the traffic would stop, whatever was going on. Now we get to chapter 6, and the summation of all that we've been reading in these first five chapters is in verse 7 that says, the word of God increased, the arithmetic, the number, arithmos, of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So now we're into multiplication. So you begin with addition, and you then move into multiplication, which actually is a little bit faster. In fact, it's quite vastly faster. And they were multiplied. Would be lovely to get back into these days. Sometimes we think that 3,000 baptized on one day, which began it all, is a little bit exceptional, but there have been bigger numbers than that, you know. In spiritual movements in this century, there have been more than 3,000 baptized in a day. In the earlier movements in India, where the Spirit of God was moving in revival in the early part of the century, there were twice it happened that they baptized more than 3,000. And in Indonesia, there have been greater, more recent days, baptisms than 3,000. So we could expect such things to be happening. And that addition daily is what we modestly are reaching after. But surely we want to be more than addition daily. We want multiplication. The question is it obedience to the faith or is it obedience by faith? I prefer to translate it obedient by faith. If it's to the faith, it's kind of an objective believism, a statement of propositions. and they are seeking now to adhere to that doctrinal truth. If it's obedience by faith, it's the distinction between the obedience by law, which they've been doing earlier, and I think it means genuinely a lot of priests got converted, because the priests, the ordinary priests, are very often receptive, right the way through the Old Testament. It's the rulers of the priests, the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, the high priest, they're the ones who were the great opposition. And if you began to realize that the temple was redundant, who better than the priests to realize that and to start to obey the gospel? And I think that's why the comment is made that this particular class of people were being affected as well. So invasion and multiplication. Just one or two other things about those first five chapters. Obviously, Joel chapter 2 is what Peter explains is happening at Pentecost. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. I mentioned before his allusion to the moon turning to blood as well as the sun being darkened. If that indeed, as it seems likely in AD 33, that's what happened, not only that it was dark at midday, but that the moon turned to blood as the evening came on, and people therefore would have felt the horrendous kind of impact of that, plus an earthquake thrown in as well, it must have been quite a devastating day, and it left a mark, and 50 days later wouldn't have been forgotten. So when he quotes Joel and adds the moon being being turned to blood and the sun darkened, it really was, if you like, a practical application of that prophecy into the situation, guaranteed to produce a few results, because people would have been living in the fear and the awe of what they'd seen, and would have realized that, at least from the supernatural portents in the heavens, that God was mightily displeased with the execution of his son, and therefore they quickly repented. Of course, when we're talking about 3,000 people baptized in a day, we recognize that they first of all were repenting people. They really clearly knew what they'd done. If they really had crucified their Messiah, this was the most devastating thing any generation of Judaism could ever have done. So we can't be surprised at the perhaps impact that the message of Joel was having through Peter that day. Secondly, without any formal doctrine, you'll notice that these early chapters, up to chapter 6, this first section of the Acts, shows how the people spontaneously began to have all things in common. I don't mean that they practiced communism, as some people have argued, because Peter, later on, can still go to the house of Mark, when he came out of prison, Mark's mother, in actual fact. Peter and John and others could go back to their boats, so they still owned possessions. So it is not a totally possessionless society. I remember trying to counsel a girl brought up in Brazil by an intellectual communist, and you could hardly, she was very seriously damaged in her psychology. Not only in the way that her father possessed her mother, but then denied the mother to the children, if it was convenient, on the basis of communism, that we all belong to one another, and therefore, you know, this was the sort of argument. Very seriously damaged girl she was, psychologically. But the girl actually used the term of toothbrush. She couldn't even say a toothbrush was her own. That means that a person's personhood is being affronted by that kind of approach to life. And we must always be very thoughtful and sensitive about claims to having all things in common. In the Jubilee, which is the teaching Jesus bases the gospel on, and says the Jubilee has now come, it wasn't a matter of having all goods in common in the sense you didn't own your own toothbrush. You did actually own your own vine and your own fig tree, and you could sit under it. And that is very healthy and important for a human being. Because it's like your clothes, they are, as it were, an extension of your personality. And the ground you can put your feet on and say, that is my plot to grow my vegetables or to build my house or whatever, is a very important part of belonging to the earth, which a human being is. That's why the natural instinct to always make a home is not just for a mother to have her children, but it is the instinct of all men and women, because they feel the need to be able to say, this is where I belong. It's the bit of the earth I belong to, and this bit belongs to me. You can't say I belong there unless a bit belongs to you. And therefore, the idea of having no possessions whatsoever, because they belong to everybody, which means they belong to nobody, except the government, is totally averse to the biblical concept of man. Can you hear me on that one? Even communism has had to recede on this particular matter and allow people to own their own houses again, because they know that in the end, psychologically, it is very damaging. Now, I remember talking to this girl, and that little phrase about toothbrush stuck in my mind ever since. But she was one of the most seriously damaged persons psychologically I think I've tried to cope with. And she needed to come to terms with the fact that she had a value in herself, and she wouldn't have a value in herself unless she could pick up her own toothbrush. Sometimes we say it's five places where people receive the Spirit. Sometimes we say it's six in the Acts of the Apostles. The reason why it's an alternative number is because the experience of Pentecost is really in two parts. And you remember, I looked at it that way. There's the 120 plus women who were there in the upper, well, in some location, waiting on the Lord until the Spirit came, those who were fulfilling the command, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and have been specifically the recipients of the Lord's resurrection ministry. They received the Holy Spirit, and that is obviously, by the terms of definition, the baptism in the Spirit, for John had prophesied that Jesus would baptize, he would baptize with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And six out of seven places where the phrase baptism in the Spirit occurs, it always occurs in conjunction with John's ministry and the baptism with water. The only place where it doesn't occur is 1 Cor 12:13, where it says we're baptized in one body and one spirit. And that's the one place where John's baptism is not mentioned. But the other six places, which are the four Gospels, Acts chapter 2, 1 and 2, and Acts chapters 10 and 11, each of those places where the baptism spirit is mentioned in connection with John's baptism in water. So it's slightly surprising, I suppose, that when we look at one of the cases of the gift of the Spirit, i.e. Acts 19, the fact that they'd been baptized with John's baptism of repentance was not adequate. You'd have thought it was. Simply because Jesus baptized, presumably, largely with the baptism repentance, no distinction is made with John, except that Jesus was making disciples and baptizing them, presumably with much the same sort of theology. But it would appear that the disciples themselves who had been baptized by John, did they ever get baptized by Jesus? We never read that they did. Peter, John, Andrew. Were they ever baptized by Jesus? Not all necessarily. It's just that some we find actually already following John. And it seems pretty obvious that, you know, that's the way that they would have... That John chapter 1, where two of John's disciples, and he pointed to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, as he walked. He said, behold the Lamb of God, and they followed him, and they said, where do you dwell? And he said, come and see. And that's John and Andrew, isn't it? But it's obviously those who are already involved with John the Baptist. So it's difficult to know exactly how this transition from John's baptism to Jesus' baptism to the baptism of the Holy Spirit was meant to take place. And you, as I say, might have thought that if it was sufficient for the disciples who followed Jesus simply to be baptized by John, if that was the case, although I suppose they could have been baptized twice, but if it was the case, why then, when they reach Acts 19 and they find people baptized with John's baptism, did they baptize them again? And why was not Apollos rebaptized? There are all sorts of little hairy questions like this which make it clear that we can't be overly definitive in a kind of legalistic manner as to the use of baptism and what kind of baptism it is. Anyway, that being borne in mind, those at Pentecost who were baptized in the Spirit, however they had been baptized with water, we are not sure, certainly the next step they took was to clearly baptize people in water with the view that they should be baptized in the Spirit. And as I say, the two places in the Acts where the phrase baptism in the Spirit is used, both of them are linked with John's water baptism as well. And that's also with the Gospels, six places out of seven. I suppose what it does is to take us back to the roots of Christianity again and show us that John the Baptist, the herald of Christ, is saying, I baptize in water, but that in itself is very immaterial in comparison to what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that Jesus is presented not simply as the Lamb of God, which only John records in his Gospel, but he is presented by John the Baptist as the baptizer in the Spirit. So if there's anything fundamental about the Messiah, is that he is the baptizer in the Spirit. That is much more predominant in the introducer to Jesus, in other words, the roots of Christianity, John the Baptist, the herald of the Gospel, then it's clear that in John's ministry, Jesus is first and foremost to be seen in contrast to him as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, which is, I think, quite significant. As I've argued elsewhere, it seems that you've got a reasonable case to retain the word baptism in the Spirit to Pentecost itself, full stop. Even Acts chapters 10 and 11 refer back to Pentecost when they use the phrase that they received the Holy Spirit as we did at first. As it was said by John, he baptizes in water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So that could still refer specifically and pedantically to Pentecost, if you wished. And therefore, perhaps biblically, the terminology is the baptism in the Spirit is the first great effusion of the crucified and ascended Christ. And from then onwards, the baptism in the Spirit is the gift that God has given to the church. And each person who individually comes in to the good of that gift receives the Holy Spirit, because there are other places where the reception of the Holy Spirit is clearly taking place without any reference to Pentecost. We today tend to talk about people being baptized in the Spirit. Were you baptized in the Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? That is a possible way of interpreting the material, but it is not the only way. There are two ways of understanding it. Either baptism in the Spirit is Pentecost, and then every individual that makes good of that, as it were, goes to the gift that God has given the church for the church age, that is the baptism of Spirit, and makes it his own by receiving the Holy Spirit. Or we could say, each individual, on the basis of translating or understanding Acts 10 and 11, as meaning the actual event that took place in Cornelius' household, not just the event of Pentecost some years before, but every time anybody receives the Spirit, then we could argue it's fair to call that another baptism in the Spirit. Actually, I think in balance, although I don't think it's totally provable, it is more biblical to say that the baptism of the Spirit was the event of Pentecost itself. And just like the crucifixion was a place where I was crucified with Christ because my representative died for me there, so I was crucified with him, even if it's 2,000 years later that I'm coming into the good of it, similarly, it would be correct to say I was baptized in the Spirit 2,000 years ago. But from an experiential point of view, it was only yesterday when I received the Holy Spirit that I came into the good of the baptism of the Spirit. That is the gift that God has given to the world or to his church. But Pentecostal language has predominated, and it's perhaps unnecessary to be pedantic, although it's as well to carry in our minds those two options and try to therefore be as conciliatory and as understanding to different people's opinions in words, because it's the words so often that divide, and to not make unnecessary distinctions. It would be like Paul saying, yesterday I was crucified with Christ. Now, strictly speaking, that is not true. It was 2,000 years ago he was crucified with Christ. But if Paul has only just got converted, he wasn't there at the time 2,000 years ago, or whatever it was, he's only just been crucified with Christ when the good of that is being made real to him. On the other hand, you could say the baptism in the Spirit or the reception of the Spirit is that whereby experientially what was achieved for us 2,000 years ago becomes ours. But I would still like to say that it's receiving the Spirit that makes Calvary ours subjectively. It's receiving the Spirit that makes the resurrection ours subjectively. And it's receiving the Spirit that makes the baptism of Pentecost ours experientially. Do you understand that distinction? I haven't made it too complex. Quite simple, really. So we don't want to necessarily argue over the terminology of it, but those are two possible ways of understanding it. So there are two cases of receiving the Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Then there is the case of the Samaritans who believed and were baptized, but only received the Spirit after John and Peter came and laid hands on them. Then they received the Holy Spirit. That might have had a historical hiccup in it because of the division between the Samaritans and the Jews. But the historical hiccup, even though that shows an abnormality and the necessity that it was seen that they were all one because they had received one Spirit, and they were all one because they were in one body, even though it was necessary to show that clearly by delaying the gift of the Spirit, shows that it is possible for the gift of the Spirit to be delayed, even though you've believed and even though you have been baptized with water. It may not be the ideal, but it's clear that there could be a delay because obviously the disciples believed before Pentecost. And obviously the disciples, as we've been discussing, certainly some of them, would have been baptized before Pentecost. So quite clearly, belief, baptism with water, and the gift of the Spirit are separate things, even though ideally, like Acts chapter 2, the second case, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, is still the norm. And although they are separate individual events, they can all occur within seconds of one another. And consequently, that is the ideal of what it means to be a Christian. The Samaritans, and it was not content that the Samaritans should stay where they were, would come into the gift of the Spirit when it was recognized that they were one with their Jewish brothers and consequently could receive the Spirit. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 1, they were of one heart and one mind before the Holy Spirit came. So you can have a kind of unity amongst believers without necessarily being a spiritual unity, a unity in the Spirit. And I think it was necessary that the Samaritans had to be at one heart and one mind with their Jewish brothers before the Spirit could come. Maybe that is, as I suggested, I think, yesterday, one of the reasons why the experience of the Holy Spirit seems so hard for some people to get. There's a need to be willing to be one with all of God's people. Maybe that's why the power of God is so indistinct very often. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Maybe the Holy Spirit can't come upon us because of our divisions, and hence there is lack of power. Acts, then, chapter 8, has a significant contribution to make to us, although it's an abnormal experience that's being recounted. Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius is equally recorded because it's abnormal. This time, it isn't so much a hiccup, but a speedy acceptance. Perhaps the household of Cornelius, being virtually proselytes, they were certainly God-fearers. They weren't proselytes in the sense that they were practicing the Jewish faith, but they were worshipping the Jewish God. They were God-fearers. Perhaps the household of Cornelius, because they were God-fearers, God had to show that they were one with the Jews, because nobody, but the Jews would never accept that. John and Peter accepted that for the Samaritans. They went and laid hands on them. Okay? So laying hands on them is saying, you're part of us. And then the Spirit of God flowed and they received the Holy Spirit. But with the case of the Gentiles, that seemed perhaps even too difficult for John and Peter to carry. They would never have laid hands on just simply God-fearers of the Gentiles. Might have laid hands on a full-blooded proselyte. Might have done. But certainly wouldn't have laid hands on a Gentile. Samaritans, being an exceptional case, at least had enough grace to do that. So when Peter would not lay hands on those of the Gentile world, and when he probably wouldn't even lay hands on them to baptize them, to put them under the water and put them up again, the Holy Spirit decides to step in and make quite sure that although they'd only repented and believed and had not been baptized with water, yet still they would receive the Holy Spirit. And God, as it were, gives Peter a push. In the Samaritan case, if I could be so irreverent to say, John and Peter give God a push, saying, yeah, we're quite prepared to be one with this lot. And the Holy Spirit came and said, yes, that's right. But in this case, it was as though God had to give Peter a push and to come and take over, move into the lives of those who were there and show that God accepts them, and therefore if God accepts them, you better do it too. So he baptized them. It doesn't say he laid hands on them, but of course baptism itself is a kind of laying on of hands. It's an identification with them. In chapter 8, when John and Peter went down, I think they had got that far. They must have got that far in their own thinking, that they were willing now to lay hands on Samaritans, whereas before they wouldn't. Because, I mean, it's the actual physical contact, which, I mean, they wouldn't even drink out the same cup, but it's the actual physical contact of laying on of hands, which was a big barrier, which they, as full-blooded Orthodox Jews, were going to find so difficult. But they were able to do that before God showed that he'd laid hands on them. Because the Holy Spirit coming upon someone is God putting hands on them, isn't it? So in that case, they preceded God's activity. But in the Acts 10, God precedes their activity to help them to go as far as doing the same thing, as it were, at least symbolically, of laying hands on Gentiles. So that the unity now is spreading even into the Gentile world. In the case of Acts 2, we're not told of any outward manifestations, but I did make the point, and I'm going to come back to this as I try to pick up the bits from these cases. I did make the point that in Acts 2, they must have spoken in tongues or prophesied or manifested in some way that they'd received the Spirit. Otherwise, they would have complained like mad. Because Peter said, the Spirit is for you as well. And they would have expected to have had exactly the same experience as those that had just been recorded, who spake in tongues of the wonderful works of God. Now, of course, prayer and prophecy are very close. I mean, prayer, when you speak the wonderful works of God. Prophecy, when you praise and speak unto God. You can prophesy unto God on the harp. So that is, you know, speaking of his wonderful works. And tongues, which are in another language speaking of the wonderful works of God. All those things are very close. Prayer, in a worshipful sense. Prophecy unto God, because you can prophesy unto God as well as unto men. And tongues unto God. All those things are very close. In Acts 2, they were all praying when the Holy Spirit came on them, and then they spoke in tongues. So it is the praying in tongues, or the prophesying, which is also of the wonderful works of God, that must have been the evidence of Acts 2. But most likely it was the tongues itself to be in conformity with what had actually happened, you know, with the when it's recorded that they received the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And when the people who were baptized, you know, the 3,000, they also must have spoken in tongues. But chapter 8, with the Samaritans, they received the Spirit, but it doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but they must have seen something to tell them that. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. What was it then that they saw that made it quite sure that now the Spirit of God had been given to the Samaritans? Well, with our information thus far, it had to be speaking the wonderful works of God, at least. And almost certainly, it must have been speaking the wonderful works of God in other tongues. So it is almost certain it would be tongues here. It's just a slight possibility it could have been just straight prophecy, which they could have understood. So Pentecost, they understood it too, because, well, people with different languages understood it round about. In Acts chapter 10, it explicitly says that they spoke in tongues. Verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on which heard the word. Those that believed were astonished, as the Holy Spirit poured out as a gift to them too. For they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. To speak in tongues and to magnify God seems to imply that it wasn't just speaking in tongues was magnifying God, that maybe prophecy was taking place as well. But as I say, those two things are very close, because prophecy is speaking forth the wonderful works of God just exactly the same as tongues is. But there's tongues and magnifying the Lord. So in Acts 10, it's clearly stated once again. And in fact, in chapter 11, when Peter is recounting what happened, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then they remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the actual experience is just the same as ours, says Peter. And that must have meant that they spoke in tongues, as it's recorded. Just the same. So there's no evidence really up to this point that anything other than speaking in tongues, and in brackets, possibly speaking the wonderful works of God as prophecy, has been the evidence of the gift of the Spirit. It isn't that they're nice guys or they're very loving or they seem to have lots of revelations and illuminations. It seems that the basic understanding that people had received the Holy Spirit and others could know it as they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Or prophesied in brackets. With Paul, we just read he was filled with the Spirit. Well, I've come that you might be filled with the Spirit, but we're not told how that was evidenced, but we do know later on he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. In chapter 19, verse 6, and Paul laid, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, does that mean that every one of the 12 both spoke in tongues and prophesied, or that as a group, some of them spoke in tongues and some of them prophesied? It's not a very different phrase from the one we've just read in Acts 10. They spake in tongues and magnified God. Now, I would say to be as close and as accurate and as careful with the text of Scripture as it's presented to us, tongues seems to be the evidence of the gift of the Spirit, but we could not possibly say that it is only tongues, full stop. It could be prophecy or magnifying God. But whatever, it is something vocal. It is something with the tongue. And although the simplest way for people to know and for others to know that somebody's received the Holy Spirit would be if everybody spoke in tongues, for you may all speak in tongues, says Paul, you may all speak in tongues, and you may all prophesy. So speaking in tongues and prophecy could be, prophecy could be an alternative. So if somebody has a problem, the thing is, have you spoken in tongues might raise a question, but have you vocalized and have you actually found that movement in your heart to want to praise God and to burst forth ecstatically? Well, that's not a biblical word here, but it might do. There's a kind of a compulsion or an impulsion to want to speak forth and use your mouth. Possibly that lies behind the words, those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, because it implies the word to call in the name of the Lord in the Hebrew is a sort of a worshipful call. So it could include the idea of speaking forth the wonderful works of God, magnifying the Lord. But perhaps the most important passage we should go to is to Romans chapter 8. Now, sometimes it's argued we must go from the epistles to the Acts in order to understand Acts, that is, from the doctrine of the epistles to the experience of the Acts. I don't think that that is correct, although it is, you'll hear it said many, many times. I think the Acts of the Apostles shows us what the doctrine means. Okay? It is the experiential experience of the doctrine that shows us what it means. Not that we say, well, I've accepted the doctrine in my head and the experience will be whatever it is. It is the record of the Acts that tells us what the actual doctrine is all about. Now, if we go to the epistles and to Romans chapter 8, we've got a very important passage in chapter 8, because although in chapter 5 it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us, really the Holy Spirit, apart from the introduction, first 17 verses, is not seen until we get to the 8th chapter. Maybe there was a hint again in chapter 7 and verse 6 when it says that we should serve not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. But other than that, the Holy Spirit is not seen in the book of Romans, except in chapter 5, which says he sheds love abroad in our hearts, and chapter 7, perhaps, as an indication we're going to serve in the newness of the Spirit. But his actual activity now floods out in chapter 8. And when the Holy Spirit floods out in chapter 8, on the grounds that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, that now we must walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And what it means to be in the Spirit is then indicated in verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but you are in spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, so the Spirit of God is the same as the Spirit of Christ, is the same as the Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He does not belong to Christ, or he's not fully Christ, let's put it that way. He's not of the Messiah. And if Christ be in you, so quite obviously, to have the Spirit, okay, to have the Spirit is to have the Spirit of God, is to have the Spirit of Christ, is to have Christ in you. Christ in us is just another way of speaking about receiving the Holy Spirit. Although a lot of what David Paulson said at the Evangelist Conference, one feels very much with, in fact I've argued it and discussed it with him at great length, because we've had working groups from the charismatic leaders on these particular matters. And that's partly what he was repeating at the Evangelist Conference. I still feel that there is a certain degree of pedantry in his insistence that to receive Christ is not a biblical way of becoming a Christian. If we understood that receiving Christ into us or in us is the receiving of the Holy Spirit, that is Christ in his resurrection presence by the gift of his other self, then of course we've got just equivalences, we've got them here. To have the Spirit of God in you is the same thing of saying Christ is in you, if Christ be in you. What I think David was making a point of, though, is that when in the almost well-worn verse of Romans chapter 1, it says, many has received him unto them he gave the right to be called children of God, it is not receiving Christ in us, it's receiving Christ as a historic figure on the plane of Israel's history as the Messiah. He came to his own, the temple, the Jews, his own things, and his own received him not. Didn't mean to say they didn't have him into their hearts, they couldn't have done that. It was talking about his incarnation. But as many as received him, that is, accepted him in the sense that he is the historic Christ, the one that God had promised, who would come and invade the human race and would bring in a whole new generation of people. If we accept that, it is more a mental acceptance as to who Jesus is. And often when a person gets converted, they repent and they believe with a mental acceptance as to who Jesus is in history, okay, and what he's done on the cross, in order that they might be forgiven. But they don't actually embrace the living presence of Christ to take over in their lives, which really is the same thing as receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, if we've got that distinction in our minds when we're counselling people and helping people, then it's a helpful and healthful one to say. Receiving Christ is not the same thing as receiving the Spirit. Receiving Christ is what the early church did before Jesus was ascended. Receiving Christ is what the Jews did or did not do when he came to them. That sense. And we might well find people we're counselling who have accepted Christ in that who he is, the Son of God, that he had what he's done, that he's died on the cross, rose again. There may be many people who have accepted Christ in that sense. And it's that, I think, that David is wanting to guard against when he then goes on to say, but having Christ in us or receiving Christ into us is not the same thing as receiving the Spirit of God. I would say that biblically speaking it is. That if I receive Christ experientially, it is the Holy Spirit that I receive. God knowable in our 20th century has to be the Holy Spirit, and that is Christ's Spirit. That's why those four things that are said in verses 9 and 10 are equivalents that are important to notice. To have the Spirit, to have the Spirit of God, to have the Spirit of Christ, to have Christ in us, are all the same. In Acts 19, what we've got there is somebody who was told by John the Baptist that the Messiah would come. They even may have received John the Baptist's ministry to the degree that John the Baptist says that he is here and it's Jesus. They might even have accepted that Jesus was the Messiah because they believed John and John pointed to him. But what they were not yet aware of as recipients of John's teaching was the fulfillment that John also promised. And that is not only that the Messiah was going to come, but that he was going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. So they hadn't got that far. But in order to get them that far, now that the Spirit of God was around and had been given to the church, they baptized them in the name of Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit. It is the way into receiving the Spirit. And presumably at that point, perhaps it's simply because Paul is not a legalist, he just picks up the situation where it is, and pragmatically seeks to bring people on into the fullness of what it means to be a Christian, he thought the simplest way of dealing with this bunch was to baptize them in the name of Jesus, because that is the intimate link with receiving the Holy Spirit. But even then, he has to lay hands on them. Now, I don't know whether it sounds perhaps irreverent, but it's almost as though we're having a bit of difficulty with them. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No. Well, you should have done. Well, why didn't you? Yeah, you received John's baptism. Mm-hmm. Well, didn't John say he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit? Yes, he did. Well, then why didn't you receive the Spirit? Well, we didn't really know that that was sort of going for us yet. Okay, well, the best thing I think I can do for you, let's baptize you in water so you can receive the Holy Spirit. He baptizes in water. They still, apparently, at first, don't seem to receive the Holy Spirit. You should be baptized in remission of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit. So he has another go and lays hands on them, and this time they come right through and begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. Now that seems to be the way that Paul is trying to deal with the problem. So we won't feel perhaps too bad. I mean, I had a fella on Tuesday. We had people all over the place as we were going on praying for over 2 hours with them. And the leader of the mission committee, a very fine man, I like him very much, but he's always had difficulty in speaking in tongues. A poor fellow went through traumas, and God was doing all sorts of things, but he still hasn't spoken in tongues. And there are people, because of their background, their hindrances and so on, find it more difficult than others to actually give in and receive. Difficult to take from God, you know? And maybe there is a sense here in which Paul was trying to deal with this bunch who were finding it a little bit difficult. And this is, and first he tries baptism, then he goes for laying on of hands, and eventually comes through. Whereas Apollos didn't need either. But I'm assuming that the type that Liz is talking about have had all that done to them as well, and they're still not coming through. I know the sort you mean, yeah. I think that then, if there are real hindrances like this that go on, having tried straightforward, you might say, normal run-of-the-mill approaches, I think then it's a need for some counselling to try and find the way into what the root of the problem is, as to what damage, hurt, bruising inside them makes it difficult, yes, or a satanic bondage has got them all tied up. I hesitate to put it on tape, but in fact, one girl who we were praying for quite a while, she was not delivered and able to speak in tongues. She'd had this problem for years. Came from a strict Baptist background until we cast out a spirit of Calvinism, and it seemed to work. She spoke in tongues straight away. So I prayed a long while to speak in tongues, and didn't speak in tongues, I stopped praying. I think that that is another, if you like, psychological factor sometimes, that we're so taken up with trying to get hold of this gift rather than to actually receive more from God and to receive the Holy Spirit in his fullness and be filled with the Spirit continually, that it sort of almost psychologically deflects you from actually giving way to speaking in tongues. You sort of convince yourself you've got to have such an almighty explosion and boost to get you there that you're deliberately stopping the manifestation. It almost goes along the line of almost that those of us who've been on the road a long time, when we then begin to want to get into spiritual gifts and to experience the Holy Spirit in his fullness, those are the ones of us who find difficulty in this area and almost have to say, well, they spoke in tongues, and put the emphasis on they, and we have to start to do it, as opposed to those who, as it were, are dropped in the deep end as soon as they're converted. And like, you know, when you're dropped in the deep end, especially if it's rather cold, there's no problem of verbal expression. It comes straight out. And that is where you're almost pushed to do it. And people give their different testimonies, and that often confuses people again. They think they have to go the same pattern as somebody else. You know, I had the hands laid on me, nothing happened until I went home and had a hot bath for, and, you know, in the relaxation of the bath, I suddenly I couldn't stop praising the Lord for the next 12 hours. And that sort of blows some people's minds and makes them think, well, if that's the experience, I haven't had it yet and I've got to go that way. But of course, the different ways that people come into. Now, that's important, and it's important that our attitude towards people is that. But it's important too that the people themselves are assured as to where they are with God in the Holy Spirit. That's important too. And I think that what I'm trying to get to, as we move on in Romans here, is to the point where I'm trying to bring together what is the, if you like, lowest common denominator that a person has received the Holy Spirit in the full Pentecostal manner. That's what I'm trying to get to. We've seen from the Acts of the Apostles, it seems predominantly to be tongues, so much so that the Assemblies of God, or the Pentecostal Conference, has stood by the 58th statement, I think it is, which previously had been a little bit more tight, but was slightly loosened up then, and that is that the manifestation of tongues is the important confirmatory gift. It confirms that you've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the fact that they put it that way means that there is within Pentecostalism the possibility that you may have received the Spirit but not yet spoken in tongues, but you will. It's the confirmatory gift. It's not the immediate gift. It's the confirmatory gift. You follow? So it does open the gate just a little bit. that everybody who's received the Holy Spirit may not as yet have spoken in tongues, but will. That's because of what we've seen by looking at the Acts of the Apostles. The terrific emphasis there appears to be in tongues, and the logic of saying, well, if it wasn't mentioned, what was it? Because this is what happened at the beginning anyway. So it has to be that. But I'm going to try and lower, if you like, the actual point, and that's what Jim obviously needs to know if he's going to be sympathetic to those who are trying to find their way through. And what is it? Is it that a person is a bit more loving, or that they have dreams at night, or whatever? Are these evidences that the person is in the full Pentecostal position, you know, the position of the church was meant to be in? Well, in this passage in Romans, as of course most of you know, nothing is actually said about tongues, unless in chapter 8 when it says, when later on, that the Spirit helps our weaknesses, that he makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But groanings that can't be articulated, uttered, perhaps is a bit too strong, might refer to tongues, but is not necessarily so. But let's go back, because I don't want to confuse the issue with discussing is that tongues or isn't it, because it doesn't necessarily prove the point anyway. Because it's not saying that that is the evidence that you've received the Holy Spirit. It's just saying that can happen to you in the Spirit. But in verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, we're not to live a la the body, that's the flesh, we're to live a la the Spirit, that is from the Spirit. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your dying bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. You could then begin to say that if your dying body is made alive in any way, that that could be an evidence that the Spirit is there. You could say that. But most of us don't want to wait until we have got some incurable disease and then get healed to be an evidence that our dying bodies are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't seem to be the most reasonable way of God actually giving assurance to us that the Spirit of God dwells in us. It may just about come within the canons of the category of somebody who's received the Spirit and then gets healed and then says, now I'm absolutely convinced that the Holy Spirit dwells in me because I was healed. That's just about possible, and it might just about allow that to be said. But of course it would be the unique again, an abnormal case, not the norm. So what would the norm be? Let's read on. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, son-placing, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so be you suffer with him, and may be glorified together. So it seems that Paul is saying that it is, again, to do with the mouth, rather than, shall we say, the body being healed. It is the vocalization of the word, at least, Abba, which is not quite speaking in tongues, but is borderline. They spoke in tongues and prophesied, speaking the wonderful works of God. It is the most incipient thing, and I would say this is the bottom line, that a person who spontaneously speaks out to God, even as simply as saying, Abba, recognizing their relationship with God as a child, and that God is their father, that person is giving evidence to himself and to others that he has received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, which is witnessing within him. It's worth just noting that in Mark's Gospel, we read Jesus speaking to his father in these terms in Gethsemane, saying, Abba. In Romans chapter 8, it says, verse 15, that we have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba. And in Galatians, which is the kind of short preview of Romans. You realise that, do you? Galatians is a kind of a first draft of Romans. No. Well, it is. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, you are sons of God, because God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son, of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now you see in Galatians it says the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. In Romans it says we cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit. In the 15th chapter of Mark, it is Jesus who says, Abba. So the Abba of Jesus is translated to us by the gift of the Spirit, Christ in us. And although we have to participate and we, by the Holy Spirit, we cry Abba, it is by the Spirit. So there must be some degree of impulsion within. There must be some degree of the push and the pressure of the Spirit making us want to say Abba. Plus the fact that the Spirit in Galatians is said to be the one who's saying it.
I mean, it could be some other utterance, couldn't it, of agreement, like hallelujah or praise the Lord. I mean, it's still an utterance of the tongue.
Yeah.
Would you say?
Well, I would say to try and be as broad as possible and yet as true pedantically to the Scripture, that it is some form of verbalization which is evoked from us. That is an evidence that we've received the Spirit. There is no reason why it shouldn't be tongues, and the Pentecostals have limited it to tongues. It might be a simpler tongue as Abba, which is not English, or whatever your language is, it's Hebrew. But that in itself seems to indicate, because of the conjunction of tongues with prophecy, and that sometimes it says they spoke in tongues and prophesied, or it indicates that they just spoke forth. They prophesy, spoke, they magnify God, then it is possible that a person in expressing verbally will be quite convinced this is the Holy Spirit's pressure from within and he's received the Holy Spirit. And I think if we leave it at that, it leaves the door wide open, but of course it does leave the door wide open to the Pentecostal position, but it does mean that the Pentecostals have a problem with those of us who won't agree with them, that it must be 100% always, every time, speaking in tongues. But it does seem to be something verbal, something that's evoked. We cry, we call out. I think it's an expression to God. That when the Holy Spirit falls on them, they automatically begin a relationship with talking to God, not to you, but to God. They may have accepted Christ in the sense of he came to his own received him not, but as many as received him gave he the right to be called the children of God. They might be in that position, might, but they certainly are not in the position where they have received the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you notice that you're only fully recognised as a Christian, if you want to call that being a Christian. I always find this a difficulty, because the word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament anyway. But you're not, let's say, full-blooded what God wants you to be, as belonging to Christ and therefore being usable in his body, etc., unless you have received the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we should be embarrassed about that. There are people who lived in Old Testament days who God used. There are people who live when Jesus is here on earth that God used. But as far as the full position today that God has made available, which pleases him, it is a life lived in the Holy Spirit. And that life lived in the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh, is what God is after in all of us. Now, why should we assume that everybody always gets there straight away anyway? A genuine desire to follow the Lord might put them at peace in the heart and mind that God's going to save them from the lake of fire. But it's because we've reduced the gospel to that almost caricature that we've got into such a problem here, because what people want to know is, at what point are they exempt from the lake of fire, instead of at what point am I having communion with God, which is eternal life. I'm having it now, not necessarily even that I'm going to have it then, because there will be those who will be given eternal life at the day of judgment, but we are those who have it now, and we are knowing God now. All right? The classic Pentecostal position is to say that the gifts of the Spirit and expressions and ministries of power are not the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit and the character and the walk of the believer. And the classic Pentecostal position is to say you can have a beautiful life's walk with God and have lots of the fruit of the Spirit and still not be baptized in the Holy Spirit and not therefore have manifestations and power. That is the classic way. Even amongst the Pentecostal holiness groups that emphasize holiness and also take up the 20th chapter of John, where Jesus breathed on them in the resurrection and says there is an effusion of the Spirit in the resurrection as opposed to the effusion of the Spirit at Pentecost. It's the resurrectional experience which enables you to live the Christian life, and you live the life of fruit. I don't think that's a correct understanding of Acts 20, which I believe is a prophetic symbolic act. It's prophetic symbolism, and did not actually affect at that point of time what it was doing. What it affected was Pentecost some days later. But be that as it may, that's another question. The real controversy, I think the real difficulty we're going to run into in the answer to your question is, can a man live a spirit holy life before he's baptized in the Spirit? And secondly, the rider, having been baptized in the Spirit, does he have to live a spirit-filled holy life afterwards? Those are the questions which I think what your question raises up. The second statement I'll answer first. I think a man may be baptized in the Holy Spirit and experience power, but not necessarily bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And I think I've mentioned at another time, and I can give you a little tract I wrote on it one time, because I think they're going to send me some because they can't sell them. So I shall give them to you. There are two Greek words for filling, and they are used consistently with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The first Greek word for filling means to be filled all the time, because it's in the continuous tense. The second Greek word for filling is always used in the aorist tense and means at an event, at a point. The verb that's used in the continuous sense also has an adjective formed from it, to be full of the Spirit, which again implies continuous. If you see a man who's full of the Spirit, it means all the time. So there is a continuous being filled with the Spirit all the time, be filled with the Spirit all the time, a man full of the Spirit all the time. And that is always used in the New Testament on seven occasions to be in conjunction with the fruit of the Spirit, joy, peace, faith, and so on, the fruit of the Spirit. But the alternative word for filling, which is used 8 times, is at an event and a point, and is used always in connection with a manifestation. And so there are two fillings of the Spirit. There are fillings with manifestations, which are events, and there are fillings which are all the time, which are fruit. So the New Testament itself recognizes a distinction between fruit and manifestations of power. And the fact is that the Holy Spirit will and does go on operating with manifestations of power, even though my life may be fruitless in the Spirit. And such is evident, of course, with Balaam, with Saul, with Judas, that people can have manifestations of power and not be living godly lives. Now, that is generally accepted by most Pentecostals / charismatics. It is the thing that the evangelical camp argues against, and says we can't have all this power stuff around the place if it's not going to be pure. We want purity as well. But unfortunately, God doesn't seem to see fit to agree with us on this matter. And he does use people who we reckon he ought not to use. And that is no excuse. Which, if you've ever, if you're experiencing power ministry in your life, you must have been tempted at times to think, I found that being irreverent or a half a lie or falling out with my brother, or being angry with him, it won't affect my ministry. And you'll find it probably doesn't. Probably doesn't. God will go on using you. At least as a hangover phase for a time. Might run down, but you'll find that.
Well, just to stay on that power thing.
Yeah.
Those of us who are sort of in the other way around, that we'd like to have more power ministry, the only sort of answer I come up with I think, well, how do I get more, is purity.
I think that is the way you should react. And I think it's the way everyone should react, because when we exercise power, we minister something of our own spirit, and if our own spirit's not pure, we are putting not only good, but also a mixture of things into people's lives. That's why a man who ministers in a power ministry more than anyone else ought to be concerned with purity. But the fact of the matter is, you still can minister in power and not necessarily be exercised about purity, and you can put wrong things into people's lives through that.
Simon the magician had been working in the area, and it says for a long time, doesn't it? Do you think that could be something of a hang-up in that, why they didn't be seeing the Spirit at that time?
Yes, I mean, I think it's reading a bit into the text, but it's certainly possible that people like Simon Magus, or people he had affected, would have been, and he was now amongst the Christians, engaged with them. That could be an added reason why some people find it difficult to receive the Holy Spirit in power, because they had received evil spirit power on other occasions. Well, he wanted the ability to give the Holy Spirit. He wanted the ability, if you like, to heal and to cast out demons and slay them in the spirit or whatever. You know, he had an unhealthy desire to be in power. Yeah, that's right. But haven't you met Christians who could be equally misled as that? Who've believed to some degree, and yet they've got it as wrong as all that? Well, if they don't admit it, you find it in their heart sometimes. They want power for the power it's going to give them. And so I wouldn't write Simon Magus and say he didn't have any true faith at all. I think he certainly had a bit of faith. It says he believed. But that doesn't mean, and that's why probably Peter spoke so strongly to him. If he'd been a total unbeliever, I doubt whether he'd have spoken as strongly as that.
Okay. Do you finish at this point, or is it? Yeah. Okie doke. Then we'll call a halt at that.